Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak in my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you'd send your Spirit and fill us at this time, that we might have understanding, that we might have faith, that we might have belief in the word that you give to us, that we might even have hope in it because of your great promises to us in Christ that are fulfilled in him. Lord, we thank you that you are our Lord and God and our Father, and that you love us with an everlasting love, and this has all come to be the fact through Jesus Christ and his obedience to you. We thank you, God. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Jesus continues to challenge the disciples as he continues to comfort them as he prepares to leave them in a few short hours. The night that they're spending together has been unsettling for many of them. They have sensed that something is going to happen, but not sure what. The things that Jesus have said have comforted them in some ways, but upset them in others. The sending away of Judas, the challenge to Peter, the warning that he'll deny Jesus that very night, the fact that the sayings of Jesus, that he's going to be going away from them, but he's going to be coming back and they can't come with him. All of this works for the disciples to really unsettle them. This is the one they trusted in for 3 years. He's the one they follow. They've seen him do great and wonderful things. They've listened to his teaching. They've obviously committed their lives to him. They really do believe him. But there are things they don't yet understand. The fulfillment of Jesus' work has not yet come. And they don't fully understand what that fulfillment must consist of. He's preparing them to understand after the fact what will happen at his crucifixion, and what it means that he had to be crucified, why it is that he had to be taken away from them for a time so that he could return to them. It's so much, I won't say nonsense, but it's difficult for them to pull all this together at this point. But Jesus shows his patience with them. Jesus shows his love to them in continuing to give them this word, continuing to remind them that I am the one that you need to trust. You won't get it all now. You'll get it later. Continue to believe in me. Continue to hold fast, he says. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, you know the way. You know me. I am the one that you have to believe in. I'm the one you have to follow. And you know that if you know me, then you've known the Father. Philip follows up with a question. This is where we begin in verse 8 today. Well, show us the Father, says Philip, and that's enough for us. Fairly matter-of-fact, straightforward question and statement that he makes. Show us, and we'll be satisfied. And there's something laudable in that, because he really wants to see God. He really wants to, and don't you want to? I mean, when you cut away and when you recognize, you know, that seeing God would be a great and terrible thing in some ways, And you've gone through repenting of your sin and realizing how unworthy you are of seeing him, yet you still want to see him. you realize in your better moments that what you are here for is not marriage and family or success and jobs or a long, happy, prosperous life and all the things that the world would tell you. What you are here for is to glorify God. It's to serve Him. And it's in the heart of every Christian now to want to see Him, to want to know Him. I can certainly relate to Philip in this way. I suspect that if I were to see God, that so many issues would be resolved for me. That so many questions and so many sins and temptations would just be done away with. So many doubts removed. And we all have this sense of wanting those things put away from us. And Philip is coming from this place of wanting to believe, of wanting to be confirmed in the things that are true. And the way that he can process it is, show us the Father and everything will be okay. Now, he might be thinking in terms of the theophanies that happened in the Old Testament. Jacob, a man appears in the middle of the night in Genesis 32 and wrestles with Jacob and defeats him. And then walks and goes away from him after blessing him and telling Jacob who he really is. That Jacob has had in some way an encounter with the living God himself. He might be thinking of the experience that Moses has in Exodus 34. Moses wants to see God, wants to be able to know Him in that way. And God says, you can't see me in the way that you want to now because you'd be consumed by my majesty and by my glory. But I'll let you see the after effects of my passing by. And that satisfies Moses. And Philip might be thinking, if only I could have something like that, how much would be taken care of? And we think similar sometimes. If only we could have been alive when Jesus was alive. If only we could have walked with Him. If only we could have heard Him. How much more would we have known? How many things would be settled for us? How much better our obedience might be? How much stronger our faith would be? All laudable questions and a positive desire. But it's based in an error. You see, Philip has seen the Father. He has seen Him. Jesus tells him, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God has revealed Himself sufficiently to Philip. If Philip will only believe and understand what it is that he has seen. And in a similar way for us, we too know who God is. We too have been given all that we need to know to be certain in our faith, to overcome sin and temptation, to know the comfort of God in our sufferings, if we will believe what we've been told, if we'll accept what it is that we've been given. Jesus says to Philip, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? He says to Philip, who do you think's been with you these 3 years? Don't you understand who I am? Philip understood part, but he obviously didn't get the clinching element that he needed to pull it all together. Understandable in some ways for him, or is it? Because Jesus seems to give him a mild rebuke here and saying, you've seen, but you haven't seen. You've seen, but you haven't understood. You haven't realized that I've given you all that you need to know to be saved, to be content, to be satisfied with the knowledge of God. Now, you can sympathize with Philip. Can you justify your own questionings in light of what's happened? Because we've seen what Philip didn't see at this point of his questioning. We know who Jesus is. We know what He came to do. It's been clear to us in the Scriptures. Has been preached to us. We know the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We've seen the end and we've seen the beginning of all of these things. We've had the explanations made to us. And so in a greater way, I think we're without excuse if we continue to doubt and continue to question and continue to want more and more and more so we can find more and more certainty. Well, it's okay to want that certainty, but only if you've accepted what you've already been given. Christ is being proclaimed. Christ is made known to us in the Scriptures. The questions that we need to have answered are answered. The Holy Spirit has been poured into us. We understand. We know. What's left for us is what's left for Philip to do. To believe what we've been told. To understand that God has given us what He wants us to have in full measure for His purposes and for what we need to know. Jesus has revealed God the Father to Philip and to the disciples and to us. In verse 10, Jesus talks about the words and the works, the way that He has revealed God to the disciples, the way that He has revealed the Father to him. Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? There's a mutual indwelling of Father and Son. It goes beyond just a mere agreement of mind, although that's there. It goes beyond a mere agreement in purpose, although that's there also. There's an essential unity of Jesus and the Father in all their divine attributes. What can be said of one can rightly be said of the other. And the way this claim can be made can only be made if it's true that Jesus is God Himself. Jesus said earlier in verse 7, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's exclusive of there being any other being who can provide access and fellowship with God for the believer. No one else can do that. But then, how could He make this claim without Himself being God? He says, the other Scriptures say as well, others do, John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. The Scriptures reveal the distinction between men who are made in the image of God and Christ, who is the perfect representation of God. Christ is a man, but He's also God. You and I, made in the image of God, reflect something of God. We can learn something about God as we look at one another, as we deal with one another. Because remember, the image isn't the physical image. It's the personality. It's the soul. It's the mind that reflects the image of God. That's what the image of God means in the Scripture. Jesus reflects that perfectly of God. But how could there be a perfect reflection of God unless that one is Himself God? Jesus makes these claims for Himself and the Scriptures back them up. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 about the unbelievers and their problem in seeing this. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, the representation of God, the exact likeness of God. And in Hebrews 1:3, which we quoted before, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And you can think of the other descriptions of Christ, where the works that are attributed to God are also attributed to Jesus. Where Jesus is with God in the beginning, as John says very clearly, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All of this comes into play for Philip, and comes into play for us in these verses. Where Jesus says, you've seen the Father in me. All the things that I've said to you testify to this. All the things that I have done testify to the unique relationship that I have with the Father and to the fact that I show Him as no one else can show Him. And all leading one to conclude, in light of other Scriptures, that Jesus is God Himself. Jesus speaks then of the way that this revelation of God is made known to His audience, to His disciples, to anybody that will hear the gospel. The words that I say to you, I don't speak in my own authority. Jesus is at pains throughout the Gospel of John particularly to make it clear that what He's giving them, what He's giving the crowds, is not His own words. He's not a self-appointed teacher. He is sent from God. He's telling them what God Himself has revealed to them. He says, God has given me this authority, but it's still His authority. What I tell you, I tell you because I have heard from Him, and He wants me to tell you. And so if I tell you that you must believe in me for your salvation, and there's no one else like me, yes, those are my words, but they're not my words alone. They're also the words of my Father. And there's no one, He says, who is like me. No one else who can do what I will do. I am the bread of life who came down from heaven. I am the light of the world. I am the shepherd. I am the door. I am the gate. All of these things come into play and point to the uniqueness of Jesus as the one who's been sent by God to make God known to His people. The things that Jesus does also point to Christ, to the reality and to the knowledge of God. The Father who dwells in Jesus does His works in Jesus. The works that Jesus has done haven't been simply the effects of some miracle worker, and certainly not some charlatan. It's been God Himself, the Father Himself, showing His character, showing His love and power in the healings that Jesus was engaged in. But these healings and these miracles that Jesus did weren't done for their own sake alone. I mean, there certainly is. It was an act of compassion for Jesus to heal the bleeding woman, or to free the man named Legion from the demons that were inside of him. Those are absolute definite acts of God's compassion and kindness. But beyond that was the fact that these things were to point to Jesus as God Himself, as the one sent from God to redeem His people. Think of the story of the paralyzed man. Jesus is preaching in a house, teaching in a house, and the place is packed out totally. I mean, there's literally no way in. People are sitting in the windows and leaning through the windows and standing in whatever place they can stand, and people are poking in the door trying to get through, but they can't see. And these guys come along with a friend of theirs who can't walk, who's carried on a mat because he's paralyzed. And they want him to be well, and they know that Jesus can do it, and only Jesus can do it. So they climb to the roof of the house, which is, in that part of the world, are flat roofs, not peaked roofs like ours. Flat roofs and made of dirt and straw. So they get to right about where Jesus is on that flat roof, and they start to tear the roof apart. And they tear the roof apart, and they lower the man down on the mat. In front of Jesus. Why? Because they know that only Jesus can do what this man needs to have. And the first thing that Jesus says, and there are the Pharisees in the crowd around Him, the first thing He says to him is, "My son, your sins are forgiven." What? The guy's paralyzed. What are you doing forgiving his sins? The Pharisees are thinking, among other things. And they're thinking, more to the point, who does this guy think he is? Only God can forgive sins. Who does he think he is to take that? He's worse than insane. And Jesus, being the Son of God, knows what they're thinking, even if they don't say it. And He says, "Why do you question me in this way? But so that you might believe that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then He looks at the paralyzed man and says, "Get up, take your bed and go home." And the man gets up, rolls up his mat, and goes home. The works of the Father that are done in Jesus are to testify that Jesus has the same authority as God the Father does. To testify that Jesus has the same character, the same attributes as God the Father does. That they are one God in two persons. And that is sufficient for them to believe, sufficient for us to believe that He is who He says He is. Now Jesus says to Philip and the disciples one more thing. He says, "Believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." He says, you can believe it because I tell you it's true. Now, we've all said to people, "I'm telling you the truth. Believe me." And sometimes they do, and sometimes they don't. Sometimes they should believe us, and sometimes they shouldn't. We can be fickle in calling people to believe our testimony. And people can be fickle in whether they believe what we tell them or not, whether there are good grounds or not to. But when Jesus says, "Believe me," Is there any reason to doubt him? What has he failed to do to testify to his character or to his identity or to his power? No one else has done what he has done. No one else in the context of this gospel will do what he's about to go and do to be a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And so as we apply this to ourselves, no one else has done what Jesus has done. No one has done these healings. No one has made this testimony about himself and have it make sense. Oh, people claim to be God all the time. People claim to be this or that. But when you get to know them, you find that if they're God, it's a pretty low level of God we're talking about. Because you find that the moral character is not there. Or you find that the reasoning capacity just is off. When you read the Gospels, when you read the life of Jesus, it makes sense. He's a normal person in terms of rationality and logic and emotion. He's a real human being, and there's nothing wrong with him. You know, years ago when I was doing some counseling and taking some training in counseling, we had to take these personality tests. And the Myers-Briggs one, and there are others as well. And sometimes if you do premarital counseling with somebody, they'll have you take those tests to see how you two match up with each other. And there's some use in that. And you'll find where your flaws are and where your strengths and weaknesses are. Well, Jesus is without any weaknesses in all of that. He's perfectly sane, perfectly healthy, perfectly sound in a way that none of the rest of us are. And yet he does these incredible things. He claims to forgive sins, as only God can do, and does it. He walks on the water and does miracles and claims that he is the one sent from God to be the salvation of the world. And then he does it. How can he not be believed? Only a fool would deny his word. Only the heart of heart and those in love with their own sin will be able to say no to the things that he has said and done. If you can't believe on the basis of Jesus' testimony, then it's okay to believe, Jesus says, on the basis of what the works that I've done. Word and works both confess to who Jesus is. That we've seen the Father when we've seen Jesus. That all that we need to know about who God is, what His character is like, and what His nature is like, is revealed to us as we look at Jesus, as we understand His work and His life, and the love that's exhibited to us in all that He's done. Jesus goes on from there, and playing on this idea of the works that He's done, encourages the disciples to say, not only have you seen the Father in me, you're going to do the things that I've done. The works that the Father has done in me are works that you will do also. Greater works than I've done, he says, you'll do. So he's moving Philip and the disciples beyond this immediate question of how can we be certain, satisfy us. He says, here's your certainty. You've seen me and you're going to do what I do. And beyond doing what I do, everything you ask in my name, I will give to you. This is the certainty that you're right to believe in me. And that you've seen the Father in me. The greater works are doing the works that Jesus does. In verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Well, nothing too radical about that. We should obey Jesus. We should imitate him in a proper way. The love and the compassion that he's shown to others, we should do as well. Of course, it only works if you believe in him. And they're only valid if you believe in him. Whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. Testifying to the grace of God. And in a particular way for the disciples and the apostles, the works would also point to the miracles that Jesus did. And they would do these miracles themselves in the time of the book of Acts. In the days after Pentecost and throughout that first generation of the preaching of the gospel throughout the Mediterranean. As the blind are made to see and as the dead are raised. They themselves will do that work because they're being faithful to Jesus, because they believe in him. Think of what happens even during Jesus' own life on earth. at various times he sends the disciples out in groups of two and says, go and preach the good news of the kingdom. Heal the sick, cast out the demons, raise the dead. And the disciples went and they did it. It happened. They had already participated in some way in the works that Jesus had given them to do. So he's not telling them anything new here, except maybe confirming for them that even after I'm gone, I'm still going to be with you, because you're still going to believe in me and still carry out the work of preaching the gospel that I gave you to do. Well, then he throws kind of a corker at him and says, greater works even. And I've always puzzled over this, because when you think of great works, well, you think of the miracles of Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I haven't raised any dead people lately. You know, if I go to the beach and start walking out on the surf, I find I get wet. I don't start walking across the water. And so the temptation is, when you think of the works, to understand the miracles that Jesus has done. But a better way to understand it is not the miraculous works, but the work of preaching the gospel and of conversion. The disciples come back in Luke 10 from the time of preaching, and they've done these things. They say, Lord, even the demons obeyed us in your name. And Jesus says, rejoice in that. But rejoice even more in this, that your names are written in heaven. Jesus says to them, it's great that that God has done all these things through you, that you've done these miraculous things. But here's something even better than that. You're saved. Your sins are forgiven. You're loved by your Father. Salvation is a greater work than any miracle ever can be. Salvation, being saved from your sin, being forgiven by God, is greater than a blind man being made to see, or a dead person being raised up, or feeding the hungry miraculously, because eventually the hungry people are going to get hungry again. And however blind you've been, eventually you'll grow old and die. And your eyesight may go in the process. And you've been raised from the dead once, like Lazarus was, like the widow named son was, you still die in the end. But what doesn't fail, what doesn't end, is the salvation that you have with Christ. And so I think the greater works that he's talking about are not the miracles, but the expansion of the gospel, the preaching of his name, the calling to repentance of thousands and thousands and thousands that God is calling to himself. These things the disciples will do. You can just simply call it effective evangelism. God uses us to preach the word, to make his name known. And Jesus promises his disciples in a particular way, but I think by application it goes to the church, that as we are faithful to him, as we believe in him and do the things that he's called us to do, we'll see great numbers of people come to faith, to leave their sins behind, confess their sins, and be converted to Christ, be changed, be made new, be made regenerate, filled again and made new by the power of the Holy Spirit, because we believe in who Jesus is. An example. There were 100 or so disciples in the upper room praying when the Holy Spirit came in Acts 2 upon them. Not that many. I mean, there were more believers around, but there weren't that many. Most had fled. Most were confused and didn't know what to do. So God sends His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes upon Peter and comes upon the disciples. And Peter and the disciples go out and preach. And there are, 4,000 men saved that day? More people came to Christ after his death and resurrection through the preaching of the disciples than came to faith while listening to Jesus himself. That's the promise that Jesus gives us. That as we are faithful to him and believe in his word, we will see people come to faith. We will see loved ones come to him. We will see children profess faith if we believe him and if we obey him and carry out the work that we're called to do. And this is only possible, says Jesus, because he goes to the Father. If he doesn't die on the cross, Our sins are not forgiven. And there is no gospel to proclaim. There's no good word to be given. If Jesus doesn't go to the cross, He doesn't send the Holy Spirit to empower every believer to do the work that God calls them to do. Only possible because Jesus goes to the Father and because you and I believe in Him. We trust Him. We accept His Word as true. And we conform ourselves to that Word by the power of His Spirit. Jesus goes on and then to confirm what He will do. He says in verses 13 and 14, "If you ask anything in My name, I'll do. I'll do whatever you ask in My name." Now you think, whoa. Because I've asked a lot in Jesus' name and nothing's happened. I mean, I'm praying for people to get saved and they're still pretty rotten people. They're still turning away. They're not paying attention. They're not listening. I've asked to be delivered from this or that and I'm not delivered from it yet. It's not been happening. So what's this mean that anything I ask in Jesus' name? Well, the first thing to notice is the asking language made me think of the passage in Luke where he says, "Ask, seek, and knock." If you ask from God, if you seek it, if you knock on the door, it will be given to you. The first thing to recognize from this is that God is willing to answer our prayers. That He's not somebody we have to find some way to negotiate with or twist or convince that He ought to listen to us. The first thing we understand is that God is willing, He's wanting to answer prayers and able to do so. He's not somebody that we have to try to argue into submission. He wants us to pray to Him. He wants us to ask Him to do things that only He can do. He wants us to ask Him to bless us. But again, what's it mean to ask in Jesus' name? Because, of course, the prosperity gospel says, well, if you want a Cadillac, ask it and believe it, and it'll be yours. If you have the faith of a mountain. If you have faith, you can move mountains. And so if you don't have, you don't have because you don't have enough faith. But asking in Jesus' name isn't asking for whatever we want without regard to God. It means asking in light of God's sovereignty, in light of God's purposes, in light of God's glory. James deals with a question like this in James 4, 1 and following. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. But then you do ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The clue in that is that you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. The prayer in Jesus' name is not about us. It's about God. It says, Lord, I want You to be glorified, and that's why I'm praying this way. It's not about getting what I want. It's about asking God to do what He will do and what He wants to do. Remember, Jesus has been teaching the disciples throughout this gospel, follow Me, believe Me, do what I say, submit to Me. Why would that submission end in our prayers? Jesus says, look to Me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Why would we not look to Him and pray to Him in that way? In light of all that He said, the prayers in Jesus' name have to do, ultimately, with glorifying God. This is the purpose that these things are done. Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The reason for our living is that God might be glorified. The reason for our praying is that God might be glorified in us. That others might see Him at work in us and come to understand that there is a God who is living and active and who rules the world. And that this God who is living and active and rules the world is full of love and compassion and mercy and forgiveness. And His name is Jesus Christ. This is the one that we believed in. This is the one that we trust in. This is the one that we submit to. This is the one that Philip wants to know. however haltingly or with misunderstanding his question might be asked. "Show us the Father," says Philip. "How do you see God?" You see God by coming to Christ. You see God by believing the gospel. You see God at work in you by continuing to believe in Christ and seeing all that He does, all that He reveals about Himself in His dealings with you and with those around you, in the myriad ways that He shows mercy and compassion and loving kindness, in the uncountable ways that He shows compassion upon you, in the forgiving of your sins, and in the comforting of you when you sorrow, and rejoicing with you when you rejoice. It is only through Jesus that you can see the Father. And Jesus makes that evidence abundantly clear in the Gospels and in the Word that we receive. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this Word. We pray that You would bless us and keep us. We pray that You would satisfy us, Lord Jesus, with what You have given to us. That You would make Yourself known to us in the Gospel by opening our eyes to what is already there. Lord, if there is unbelief, the problem isn't with You, it's with us. If there is halting belief, the problem, Lord, isn't with You, it's with us. You have made Yourself abundantly clear, but we, in our sinfulness and our stubbornness, refuse to see. Lord, open our eyes and soften our hearts that we would see and believe the Word that You've given to us. Comfort us, God. Fill us with Your Spirit that we might believe and that we might do the work that You call us to do. Grant, Lord God, that we would be effective in our obedience to You, giving You thanks always for the mercy that we received and the mercy that we get to show others in Your name. We ask, God, this blessing that You might be glorified and magnified, that You might be lifted up above all gods, and most of all, that You might be lifted up in our own eyes as we come to You through Christ Jesus. Amen.